because of COVID, you're like, last night I'm like laying in bed, I'm like, boy, is my throat getting a little bit scratchy? Is this not? And then I was like, oh, we just sat around a campfire for the last half an hour. That is why my throat feels a little scratchy, which I realized this morning when I woke up and I felt good. I was like, oh, that's what that was. All right, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 38. The name of the sermon is Woe, 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 Woe. Which, ironically, is also what I said the first time I rode a horse. Okay, so that was kind of a joke. And that will be probably the last joke in this sermon, because this is probably, in the Gospel of Luke, the sternest section that we will find. And the words here are deadly serious. And let's get in. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. All right, so setting, this is, again, we have Jesus at a meal, which is a common setting in Luke's gospel, and we're hoping here that Jesus is going to make himself a good guest. And yet, this is going to be a very tense dinner. I could only imagine how tense this would be, because Jesus is going to give seven warnings to the Pharisees and scribes and six woes, which is why it's called woe, 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 woe. Now, in this section, we're going to find Jesus being about as harsh as we find him in the Gospels. Almost so. It's striking. It shocks us a bit when we read it. And to prepare you, we really need to see that sin truly is terrible. Sin, if we could see sin with God's eyes, we would recognize this. And we would maybe get as upset as Jesus does here. Secondly, when Jesus speaks with the Pharisees and scribes, he's talking to people who should know better. We often really see, we see Jesus, tender Jesus, meek and mild, when he is dealing with people who don't know any better, with Gentiles, with sinners, tax collectors. But here Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, who literally make a career out of reading God's word. They should know God's heart more than anyone else. As we read these warnings to the Pharisees, we should recognize that the ways that the Pharisees sin, the way that the Pharisees sin, tend to be typical pitfalls of religious people. They're the same kinds of things. The people who come to church every single Sunday can easily fall into. Because there are many dangers in being religious. Sins of hypocrisy, sins of living more for what people think than for what God thinks. With that, we get to our first warning. Verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And we remember the inside of something makes all the difference. I know this because I used to bring a lunch to my farm, and I'd be working in a dairy farm, and my hands would be like covered with manure. You like wash them, but they're still like thing. And so I would get a sandwich and I'd take the plastic wrap off the sandwich and I'd like peel it back. And then I would just like eat the sandwich without like holding it with my hands because my hands are really dirty. If they weren't that dirty, I'd use my hands anyways. But it's like, because the inside is what's actually clean. The inside is what matters. So verse 40. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. So this begins with a criticism. They're shocked that Jesus has not washed his hands. Now, they aren't worried about the germ theory of sickness here. They're not washing hands because of sickness primarily. They're washing hands because of ritual uncleanliness. And the idea here is that in the Old Testament law, if something that you were using for food, if a pot or dish had a dead animal fall into it, you would have to, if it was like a bronze thing, you'd have to scrub it out really well. If it was a clay pot, you'd have to break it. Now, if you start thinking about this a little bit with the contact with death thing, there's a little problem when you start thinking about something that we are just maybe starting to see, but we'll see very soon. They're all around. They flitter around, they land everywhere, flies. Flies go, they might land on a dead corpse, then they might go and they might land on a door handle, they might land on a dish. And so you don't know, if you're thinking really hard about this, if a fly went and landed on a dead corpse and landed somewhere in the vicinity or landed on your hand or came in contact. And so in order to make absolutely sure you're not getting unclean by the death, and the idea is obviously like you can't, ritually unclean means that you can't appear before God to worship him properly because coming to the God of life with the stench of death is improper. And so to make extra sure, they have this ritualistic hand-washing thing to make sure they're not taking any chances in becoming unclean. Now, all of this was well-meaning, but it wasn't the law. And the Pharisees had made something into this great big religious show. All of these kind of performances to show people how meticulous they were in obeying the law. And yet, Jesus says they were full of greed. And the word's probably a little stronger here. But like the most natural way to translate this word is robbery. They're full of robbery and wickedness. They're using their place as religious experts in order to enrich themselves. And that still happens today. Jesus said, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? Just it's getting to the fact that God did not make just the exterior things, but the interior. And if you're going to be really interested in serving God, you're going to take just as much care with the things on the inside. And it says, give alms from those things that are within. Now, I don't think he's actually talking about like giving money here. What he's talking about is a heart that is worshiping God from the heart. The same kind of point that Paul makes in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In the Pharisees here, we get to see that true goodness is not performance for people, but transformation from the inside out. Jesus himself says, like, you don't get credit for God for those things that you do in front of other people to look good, but only those things that truly come from the heart. Verse 41, we have the first woe. But woe to you, Pharisees, For you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So there was this study that was done. This is the most interesting, one of the most interesting studies I've seen is that it's a psychological study and they're testing people's goodness, their ability to make moral actions. And so what they would have them do is they would go and they would take a test, but they would give them an opportunity to cheat. They would like accidentally leave like an answer key there. And so the students were actually, they thought they were taking a test, but they were actually getting tested to see whether they would cheat or not. Now to add another layer to this test, they had all of these students walk past a guy who was a beggar on the street. Now, some of the students stopped and they gave money to the beggar. Some of the students just hurried on by to the test. So, if the student gave money to the beggar, do you think they were more likely to cheat on the test or less likely? You would think, yeah, people who are generous, they're also not going to cheat on the test. When in fact, it was exactly the opposite. People had stopped, and then they felt they were in a hurry. And because, and this happens in so many ways, once they had done this one good thing, they had felt that then they could justify cheating on the test. After all, like, I'm a good person. I gave money there. I can cut corners on this test. And we see this all over the place. I once read a book on sexual addiction, and it had a story of a minister who felt okay, like he would preach on Sunday morning and then on Monday he would go visit a prostitute and be like, well, you know, I'm serving God really well on a Sunday, so then, you know, I can. The Pharisees, this is called moral licensing, and it's actually a common, it's pretty well studied that we have this sort of innate thing that we need to balance our good and our bad. And so we've done a bunch of good things, then we can, you know, go there. And, you know, people do this, we know it in dieting, you know. You'd be like, oh, I've kept my diet really well this week, and then I can, like, go have chocolate cake. Now, the Pharisees kind of fall into this trap. They were so meticulous in their tithing. Now, tithing commanded the Old Testament that they would go out and they would measure. They had formulas for measuring like how tall their like plants were so they could get exactly a tenth of their garden herbs tithed correctly. Now, they were so meticulous in observing this outer, external thing that they would even ignore things like justice and love of God. You almost hear echoes here of the Good Samaritan story. It's the priest and the Levite hurrying by the man in need, so consumed with their religious observance that they weren't doing the loving thing that was right in their path. Now, we want to be careful here because Jesus isn't condemning religious service. He sees these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He says, you know, your tithing is good. Like, it's good work on that. But don't think doing one good thing allows you to do one bad thing because God isn't interested in your, you know, good works just sort of outweighing your bad. We have them think like, oh, I'm just sort of on the good side here. I'm doing good. When really what God requires is a life transform from the inside out that seeks love and mercy. I've even seen it sort of, you know, with all this COVID stuff, it sometimes gives us a built-in excuse for not doing a loving action. It's like, man, I should really like stop and talk to this person and be like, oh, you know, COVID, you know, supposed to keep socially distant and allows us to kind of ignore some of the things that we ought to be doing. I know of this because I told people that, you know, we're obligated to obey the government and stuff, but there's one case where, you know, we shouldn't ever let minor laws get in the way for what God is calling us to do in love for our neighbor. I know of a case where it was during like more of the, when the rules were strict like they are now, that there was a lady who didn't have a place to stay, and because her car got impounded because of a diabetic episode, which happens sometimes. And, you know, what are you going to do there? You're going to break the law? Invite the lady into your house? Or are you going to break God's law and say, you know, I'm sorry, we can't help you? We must not think that service for God, showing up, doing a good job Sunday morning, serving in Sunday school, doing all that stuff, entitles us to ignore the greatest command. God is not pleased when we have a tally of more good than bad in a day, but that we pursue loving God and loving neighbor from a heart transformed by Jesus' grace. Otherwise, we fall under the same woe as the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues. You know the seat right up in the front? You guys have the good seats? Are those the good seats? Or does Andrew have the good seat in the back? And greetings. Yeah, nobody else wants it. Greetings in the marketplaces. Now, why are they under this woe? Because they feel appreciated. You know, it's good to feel appreciated. You know, people thank, hey, good job, pastor. Or people say hello in the grocery store if you can recognize them underneath the masks. Jesus is pointing out something that is, in fact, like, this is sometimes devastating when I think of my own heart. Is that the Pharisees' apparent godliness was not driven primarily by devotion to God, but by the societal privileges that their apparent godliness brought. If our right actions are driven primarily by a desire for people to see us in a certain way, this godliness is actually godlessness, because it only serves our true God, popularity. And popularity, it's a nice byproduct at times, like, you know, Jesus, their Hosanna when he entered the city. But it's a terrible God to have to serve. And ultimately, it'll drive you away from Christ. And so we do right actions, not just to please people, but from a heart that loves our Father. Otherwise, we fall into the trap of the Pharisees and under the woe of Jesus. This is the third woe now that Jesus gives, the third of six. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Unmarked graves. And so now Jesus has flipped this entirely around. Because they began by accusing Jesus of unknowingly contaminating things with death because he didn't wash his hands to get the fly gunk that it might have touched something dead, that might have gotten onto his hands, that might have gotten onto a cup in the Pharisee's house. But Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. What is really death? Is the doctrine that you're teaching others. The doctrine that is very long on its list of external requirements and short on a heart transformed by God that loves grace and mercy. Their teaching was like an unmarked grave, defiling people without knowing it. This is a trap that churches can fall into so quickly as well. When we're more concerned by a list of things that people ought not to be doing than by hearts that are transformed by God. You know, I have a friend that works. He works primarily with the poor. And he told me that the main difference between working in a church full of poor people and a church with middle-class people is that in a church with poor people, their sin is impossible to hide. You just see it everywhere. But if you're insulated by the ability to have your own house and a car and drive and keep away from things, you want to sin, you can drive way down the road to do it, or behind closed doors. And we often judge people not on their real relationship with God, which is hard to kind of see, but by on their ability to maintain a decent outer appearance. As long as people show up, they look good on the outside, they keep in line, we're like, oh, that's good. Then, you know, some girl gets pregnant out of wedlock and we're like, oh, look, sin, sinner. Put a big A on her shirt. One can abuse prescription painkillers in a upper class church, but you buy drugs on the street, it's pretty much the same thing. It's trying to escape from some pain. And you go to jail. We need to care about others with a heart of compassion and the eyes of Jesus. Now, it's not an excuse to fall into sin. But we want to be serious about all the sin, not just some of it. Jesus hung out with sinners, which is true, and some of those sinners were the Pharisees. And so I love, you know, people fall into all sorts of different traps of the devil, and we want to fight all of them with the love of Jesus. One of the lawyers answered him and said, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And they're just like, we're a little close to this. And then Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So the picture is one of somebody like carrying like these big burdens, and they're just sort of like here, like, yep, good job carrying those heavy burdens, and they won't even lift it a little bit. There's something wrong. This is a quote from a commentator whose name is Manson, but I assume not the murderer guy. "There is something wrong with the scribal labors which multiply the number of ways in which a man may offend God, but cannot help him please God." Jesus' heart is, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we are teaching people in a way that just heaps up burdens on their backs without a way of relieving it, we are doing something very wrong. And this even goes, I'm parenting kids. How many times do you just spend yourself and you're saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this all the time, instead of teaching them to come to the Father, come to Jesus, in which they can find rest for their souls. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." Okay, we want to make sure we understand this, because this is the part of the text which might be hard to understand. They build tombs for the prophets. So I assume they're making like monuments to Elijah and Jeremiah. They're making them all big and beautiful. But how does that mean that they consent to their fathers killed? After all, we would not say that the people who built the Lincoln Memorial consented to John Wilkes Booth. Well, keep reading. We'll see Jesus' point. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." Jesus is really great at dinner parties. Now Jesus breaks into prophecy here. He says the wisdom of God, which is often synonymous with the Holy Spirit, says, I will send you apostles and prophets. And this is the early church. This is like Stephen going out and preaching the gospel. And perhaps some of those same scribes in the room with Jesus are the ones who are going to pick up stones to stone Stephen. And so they consent to the deeds of their fathers in the fact that they are going to reject the word of God just like their fathers did. After all, many times it can be really easy to look into the past and say, maybe like we're doing here with the Pharisees, be like, oh, how did they not get it? I'm sure the Pharisees of their day, they look back to the time of Jeremiah and it's like, why did they reject God's message? I wouldn't. And yet they can recognize God's activity in the past. But when God is doing something right among them, when God's calling them to repentance right now, they can't see it. Now, this attitude is not far away. We can often be blinded by our pride and tradition that we miss what God is doing right now. Jesus goes on, all the blood of the prophets, from the blood of Abel, like Cain and Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, could be a couple different Zecharias, they don't actually know which one, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Oh, this seems absolutely stunning. Like, how does Jesus do this? Like, you are going to condemn them with all of the blood of the prophets from all time? Like, is that a little harsh? But here's the thing. All of those prophets ultimately pointed to this day, to this person, to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, in which all the prophets pointed to, is the one message, the one hope of Israel. In rejecting him, rejecting that, they're rejecting all of the prophets' message. And still, after they killed Jesus, after that spirit of pride keeps them from the repentance, they still get to hear Peter's words on Pentecost. Acts 3:14. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. Probably the most stunning judgment of all time. Whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And yet he says, repent and be forgiven, for times of refreshing will come. And so even though laid at their feet is all of the blood of all the prophets from the foundation of the world, they still get forgiveness in Christ, because the blood of Christ is enough to atone for all of the blood of the prophets. And even the blood of Jesus that was poured out. And if the gospel of Jesus' forgiveness is enough for that, it is enough for you. No matter if your sin is hidden like it often is in upper middle class places, or if your sin's right out in the open, you've done some time in prison, Jesus' blood is enough to atone for you, and there is forgiveness for him, just like there's forgiveness for these Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. They spend all their time teaching, and yet they've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. This gets to the point that religious people can be a hindrance to God's mission, in so much as we substitute external rules for inner life change in Jesus Christ. Woe to us if we do that. And as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is such typical behavior, and I know it because I do this. Confronted with a hard truth about yourself, when everything in that is true of the world says that you should repent and dust and ashes, where they should say, God, they should say, Jesus, you're right. Like, we have made too much of this business and we have neglected truth and mercy. We repent and follow you. But instead of that, their pride, inflamed by sin and the devil, says, no. No. You're the one who's wrong. And instead of following the truth of God, they attack the messenger. Oh, by the way, that's just what their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus' prophecy has come true in three verses. It's so easy to hear a message like this and not truly examine ourselves. To think of all of the ways that that other person there falls short of that and not truly think of it in ourselves. Is my religious observance based on looking good for others? And it's a particular pitfall for being a pastor. Like, you know, everyone's always watching you and be like, oh, gotta look good so people think, yeah, Valley Alliance is great. Or is it true love of God and justice from the heart? When you are confronted with where you are wrong, sin and Satan will tell you to dig in like the Pharisees. To say, well, look at all the good I do. I do all this. Like, I teach Sunday school. I do all of these good things. I tithe the mint and cumin, or I donate to the church. And yet, when we're confronted with the truth, Jesus always offers us a way. Jesus always offers us a way to turn to him in the grace and truth that is found in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would search our hearts. Show us where we might be more aligned with the Pharisees than with your compassionate heart. Teach us to repent of our showy religious observance, so that we might welcome others with the love of Jesus Christ, even those who might sin differently than we do. Teach us to have your heart and to avoid the hypocrisy that we, when we hear God's message, when God's truth, that it would cut us to the core and repent in dust and ashes instead of throwing stones at the messenger. Lead us, Lord God, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.